sure you didn't come here this evening to hear two preachers brag about each other, but there's a real temptation for me to just do a whole sermon on Brother Mo. And I know I could if I expanded it to Sister Judy. I appreciate very much being here with them. I did get to know Mo down in Coleman, Alabama. Didn't expect really to be able to work with him again this way. When he was down there before, he didn't get to stay in my house, so I didn't get to meet him and, you know, spend a lot of time with him, but I have been able to this week. I will tell you, though, that when I heard a few years ago that he was coming here to work with you, I just had a big sigh of relief and a lot of happiness, thinking, well, there is a humble servant of God who will not hold back any part of the word, who will come and just do the work, and preach the word, and that'll be great. And I pray that the Lord blesses the effort. And I think he is, and I think you're blessed to have him here. And I felt a great deal of freedom as a young preacher to come here tonight and this whole week. I'm still young enough that when I have to put 8 sermons together, it's a major panic, and they wonder, what am I going to say? And I had a lot of freedom in putting those lessons together, knowing that there would be no blind spot, if you will, no place that would need special attention. It gave me the freedom to say what I wanted to say, and hopefully in some small way it's been profitable to you. This evening I want to talk about something that we've talked about, that we've sung about. There is one preacher I know who talks about heaven, and he says, if we've missed heaven, we've missed it all. And I want to talk about it in a little bit of a roundabout way, in a way some of you might have heard before. But I want to use the figure that we find in the Bible of the River Jordan and consider it. Consider it in 3 different aspects. First of all, we're going to consider of all things, the geography of it and get to know it a little bit better. And then we're going to consider the history that we find about the River Jordan in the Bible. And then we're going to find the association that it has for each of us as Christians relating to the hereafter. The Jordan River, this is an unusual map. Normally you see it rotated 90 degrees with north being at the top. North is pointing this direction here. And I don't know, if you look for a map of Palestine, you can normally locate yourself and get your bearings if you just locate the Jordan River as it attaches to some different bodies of water. It begins up on Mount Hermon here, and it runs for about 13 miles, and it's just its beginning stages down to Lake Hula. It runs from Lake Hula down a few miles to about 10 miles to the Sea of Galilee. And that's the place that we read so much about in the New Testament times, here at the Sea of Galilee. And then it runs about 65 miles all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so this forms what we would call the eastern boundary of the land of the Lord, land of the Bible times, and is a very famous river in association, as we're going to see. But in terms of other rivers, it's a pretty peculiar river. This was a top view here, looking down from above, with this being north. And this would be as if you rotated it sideways, and you could look at how this is falling as it goes over it's 65 miles here, but from this point all the way up to here, it's a little over 100 miles long, this River Jordan that we hear so much about, which isn't very long in terms of rivers. It runs down to Lake Hula, and interestingly enough, this Lake Hula is at the level of the sea. The Mediterranean Sea is even with this. It runs then down 680 feet to the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level, which is very unusual to find a whole big body of water below sea level. But then most unusual at all, it runs down 620 more feet from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea, which is said to be the lowest point on Earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. There are no tributaries running out of the Dead Sea. All things that are running run into the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea, I guess, because all those salt deposits are taken down there and are trapped there, and then the concentration of minerals is so high that very little can live there, if anything at all. So this is the the geography, if you will, of the Jordan River. Now, if we compare that to other great rivers with which we're familiar, we find that it is indeed most peculiar. If we look at the Nile drops from about 3,600 feet at its source. And this now, look at the scale of miles here. This is over 3,000 miles. This is about 4,000 miles in length. That's how far the Nile runs to fall 3,500 feet. The Mississippi, with which we're more familiar, starts at an elevation of about 2,000 feet and then runs over again a length of about 3,000 or 4,000 miles down to its source. And then this one, the Amazon, runs from about a little less than 1,000 feet at its source, much more slow of a drop over its length now, but over about the same length down. And they all three of them, see over here, they all three end in seas. They all end at sea level. The Jordan's the little orange one over there on the side. It just basically drops off and does all it's going to do in 100 miles. And it's very unusual that way. When we look at that, we can understand what Naaman was talking about. We talked about Naaman, I believe, in our first lesson together on Sunday. And we talked about how he, when he was directed to the Jordan River to dip seven times so that his leprosy might be cleansed, said, "We've got lots better rivers back home." We've got lots better rivers back there. This river Jordan is unusual. It's falling very quickly, as you can see over there on the scale. It makes it unnavigable. There's no way you could put in a series of locks. And really, most of the time, it's too much of a trickle, if you will. There's not enough flow there to even make it worth your while. The problem with the River Jordan is it's either a trickle or it's flooding its banks and it's a mess. It just doesn't seem to have any kind of a middle ground. That's some of the geography of that river. Makes it a very unusual river. And if you were going to rate rivers, I don't believe if there is, however you choose or chose to rate or to evaluate rivers, you would not be geographically justified to say that Jordan's unusual, except maybe for the fact that it ends below sea level. When we go to the history of the book, then we can start to take notice of how exceptional it is. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. We're going to look at the river in reference to a number of very important Bible characters. Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. This is Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a collection of sayings to the generation that has grown up in the wilderness wandering. Moses reviewing his discussion with God about being able to enter the promised land that was the goal of all the Israelis or Israelites as they were leaving the land of Egypt. That's where they were trying to get. That's where they were trying to arrive. And here we see them having a discussion with God about going in. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon.'" This was a fervent prayer. Prayer full of repentance. Prayer full of humility and submission. And a fervent desire is expressed in this prayer to go into that land which is beyond, that is often called the promised land. He says, "Lord, let me go over there." He talks about the pleasant land, the good land, the pleasant mountains in Lebanon. He says he wants to cross over. See, that land that he desired was across, was on the other side of the Jordan from where he was. So the Jordan for him was a significant boundary with something wonderful on the other side. The Lord, though, was firm in his position that he had decreed previously because of Moses' previous sin at Kadesh that he was not allowed. He was refused access to the promised land. And God, it seems as though there's a humble child speaking with a strict father, and I think that's exactly the context in which we should understand this. As God says in verse 26, the Lord was angry with me on your account, this is in Moses' words, would not listen to me, so the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak to me no more of this matter. And if you're a parent, you've said that, I know you have. Somebody said, oh, come on. No, don't ask me again. It's really like that, you know. I don't want to hear this anymore. All he could do was what starts in verse 27. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. It's beautiful. You go look at it. You're not going into this promised land. Terrible, terrible. Firm consequences by a loving yet righteous and just father who knew that this was not right to let him go. In verse 28, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we see that it was not for Moses to go. But for the crowd that was assembled at that time, it was for them to go. It was for them to cross over into this promised land. We go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the close of the book. We see this working out just the way you would expect. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. And I don't know if you remember before this songbook, the song Sweet Hour of Prayer, there was a verse in there about Pisgah and about going up to Pisgah, a very beautiful sentiment. I thought a wonderful verse, but it's been removed. But maybe some of you recall that. This is a reference to what's going on here. Go to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far west or as far as the western sea. That would be all the way out to the Mediterranean. The south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, this is a promise of many years. A many-year-old promise that was being fulfilled as they were crossing over. He had promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes. But again, the answer he did not want to hear, you shall not cross over there. So for Moses, it says in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. For Moses, the Jordan was a boundary he sorely desired to cross, but God said no. He desired to cross it because on the other side was the promised land. Now, if we just turn over a page to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, he who was told, who Moses was told to encourage and to strengthen and who would take them in, took them in. He took them into the promised land. Joshua, chapter 1, and verse 11, the instruction goes out. Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. They were about to go. This had been anticipated for many years, sorely anticipated by Moses, but the day was coming. They had gone through the customary mourning period for Moses. They were on the other side of that. Now it's time to go in. He gives the command, get ready. In chapter 3 and verse 15, we learn some more about the river itself. And remember I told you it was either
a trickle, or it was really flowing out of its banks. In verse 15, we get more about that. And as those who bore the ark came into the Jordan, there was a processional. The people lined up, and the Ark of the Covenant, borne by the Levites, were going first, and they came into the waters of the Jordan. And the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped the edge in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. The people who were on the other side, who were in the promised land, from whom the Lord's people would conquer and take this land, were not particularly concerned of an attack from this side because the river was so raging at this time. There just basically was no bridge. There was no way for these people to ford it. They would not be coming. There was no way for these people to come. And as a matter of fact, when they did show up, they were most surprised and they were afraid because it was just unheard of that anyone would cross the Jordan at that time because it was overflowing its banks. But it says in verse 16 that the waters which came down from upstream, as we saw before, it would have been on the left-hand side, down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, what we call the Dead Sea, failed. They dried up. Just the same way that the children of Israel were able coming out of Egypt to cross the Red Sea because it parted on both sides. Here it parts, it stops on the upstream side and it just flows out the other way. And then they're able to cross over. It says, and they were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. God enabled this miraculous crossing of this river at the most difficult time, enabling his people to go over into the land that he had long promised them. Joshua chapter 3, there was a purpose, chapter 3 verse 7, there was a purpose for this, or a twofold purpose of this being done through Joshua. It says in verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." His credibility would be enhanced, if you will, in the eyes of the people because this miracle would be done in his name or by God through him. And there was another effect as well, or another outcome, chapter 4 and verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. They were to look at this mighty work that was done, the stopping of a raging river, allowing an entire population, entire nation to cross over. This was done to show all that listened or all that saw, or all that ever heard, that God is powerful and that God can do what God says he will do. So now we talked about Moses and we've talked about Joshua. Moses desiring to go but not being allowed by the Lord. Joshua being the one chosen by the Lord to lead them across. Now we go forward to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 2. And we see the significance, the historical significance of the Jordan in the life of another Old Testament figure, that of Elijah. And if we went quickly through Elijah chapter 2, which will not take too much time to do, but if you did, you'd see that this is the chapter where Elijah is taken up in the chariots of fire. As they're preparing to go up, Elisha is accompanying Elijah, and some of the other prophets come out and say to Elisha, "Do you know your master is going to be taken up today?" And he says, "Yeah, I know, get away from me, I know what's going to happen." It seems like there's a lot of excitement and a lot of anticipation as this great prophet, Elijah, is about to be taken up that day. Elisha accompanies him. Even after the Elijah says, you know, why don't you stay here and I'll go on and I'll just take care of this. Elisha says, no, I'm coming with you. And so he does follow. It says in verse 7, 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And see, this is a similar instance to what we saw before. But now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and this would be, I guess, very similar to a scarf, a kind of a scarf, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that. Again, this River Jordan parting. So that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you? And he says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Elijah says, well, that's a hard thing, but if you see me go, you've got it. And so he does see him go in the chariots of fire. In verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. So another parting here, first by Elijah to cross over, and then secondly by Elisha to come back onto the other side of the Jordan. And see, do you see what happened when Elijah crossed over the Jordan? Then he was taken up, it says. He was taken up. So his access to the spiritual promised land comes by crossing the Jordan. The first time they accessed the promised land, they went in crossing the Jordan into the physical promised land. Now Elijah, when he's taken up, he has to cross the physical Jordan to go into the spiritual or the heavenly promised land. Now, Malachi chapter 4. We know that Elijah was taken up, but we know also, in a way, that Elijah was going to return. Not the real Elijah, although many who read this prophecy did look for the real Elijah. But Elijah was going to return figuratively. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the closing verses, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So the children of God were looking for Elijah to return. Before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord, he will return, or he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the Old Testament closes with a promise that Elijah will return. Turning over to now just a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 3, we see there that at the beginning or at the initial stages, the time just before Jesus' coming, there was one who was preparing the way for him. That is John. And we see John active again in the Jordan River. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John had an unusual outfit and diet, as we see in verse 4. In verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing his sins. So at this critical period, just before the coming of our Lord, the activity picks up again at that Jordan River. And he preaches to them there. And then he came, well, we could skip forward. It would help now to go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, where we learn a little bit more about John. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the laws prophesied, and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So how fitting that John, Elijah who is to come, that Elijah that was promised, again appears at the Jordan River. It's a deeply historical river, as you can see. Now, as we go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, we see that in the life of our Savior, the beginning of His public ministry is at the Jordan River as well. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This most significant moment, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, again, at this deeply historical Jordan River. As we go through the gospel accounts, we see that the only New Testament mentions of the Jordan River to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if we go forward to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 1, although we don't see mention of the Jordan River there, we do see mention of that promised land, and we do see mention of that rest that the children of Israel desired, and that there is still one to be desired, even years after the children of Israel had access to the promised land. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. For this one has been counted worthy of much of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, meaning Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if... And friends, you know, there are some who you would group together in the same pile of me as me, called preachers, who would tell you that once you've been saved, you are always saved. And I don't understand how anyone can read the book of Hebrews and come away thinking that. Because there are all sorts of conditional statements in here, and this is one of them. It says that whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Does that sound like we can lose salvation? Sure it does. That's what this whole book is about. It's written to a group of people that the writer was concerned we're going to forsake salvation and go back to the Hebrew way. He's trying to impress upon them that there is a rest out there before them. There's something desirable for them out there, but it's conditional upon their obedience. They've got to obey. And to explain this further to people who knew the Old Testament, he goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament. In verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and what a wonderful support for the idea of inspiration. He quotes from a psalm and he says, that's what the Holy Spirit said. So now we understand how it is that God speaks to us through the Word. In verse 7, the latter part, and this is a quote from Psalm 95. Actually, if you go back there, it's the latter part of verse 7 through the end of verse 11 as we have divided Psalm number 95. It says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's a reference to the times of Moses and to those who died in the wilderness wanderings. Probably now, by the way we count time, about 3,500 years ago. But the psalm was written about 3,000 years ago, probably about 500 years after that. The psalm was written after the children of Israel had gone into the promised land. But he says, yet in this psalm, there you will not enter the rest. And he goes on to explain how that is. In verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't go back. Watch out. Don't be like they were. Because those people came out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. As it says in 1 Corinthians, they were baptized unto Moses figuratively when they went through the water on either side, when they went through on the dry ground, and there was a cloud above. In a sense, they were baptized to Moses. They went over to Mount Sinai. They for sure became God's children at that point, but they fell in the wilderness. They didn't make it, many of them. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, watch out. Don't let that happen to you. In verse 13, exhort one another daily. That means encourage one another. And more than encouraging one another, it means point the way. Don't just say, yeah, you can do it, but here's how. Here's the right thing, and I want you to do it. I know you can do it. While it is called today, which is the only time we've got, they say, yesterday is a canceled check and tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is ready cash. Spend it wisely. This is the only time we know we've got this right now. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know what sin says? It says, try me and I'll be a lot of fun. You'll have a lot more fun doing what I'm doing than doing all that goody two shoes religious stuff. Billy Joel sings a song. I listen to him probably too much. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. No. No. I think I'd rather laugh with the saints and cry with the saints and do all those things with the saints because it's much better. Don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I've said before, Satan has a degree. He's a packaging engineer. I know it because he takes this ugly stuff and he wraps it up and he says, you're going to love this one. Try it out. And they open it up because it looks so good and they get caught, overtaken in a fault, if you will. Sometimes even made a slave to a fault. Don't be deceived. Don't be caught up in that. In verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if, there's that little bitty word that we ought to give so much heed to, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Remember, it said in verse 6, firm to the end. And now here it says steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of their unbelief. And unbelief and disobedience go hand in hand. There's no significant difference, it seems. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For he hath spoken, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates in a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, the real rest, the ultimate rest, if Joshua had given the ultimate rest, then he would not, David would not have been able to write Psalm 95 and have it make any sense. There has to be something else. He would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There remains a rest. There's still a promised land. It's not what people call the Holy Land. Poor choice of terms. There's a promised land. It's a spiritual place. It's paradise referred to in the Hadean realm. It's replaced at the day of judgment by heaven. It's an eternal rest. The promised land, as wonderful as it was, the physical promised land, was just a glimpse of what the real promised land is going to be like. And when we talk about the Jordan today, we're talking about that last crossing that we make. We're talking about death. For the child of God, the entrance to the promised land is across the Jordan. Brother Hayes Yeater, last time I saw him on this earth, said to me, Jeff, this may be the last time I see you this side of the Jordan. He said that to me every time I departed from him. It was amazing to me that someone can look this crossing, this death, square in the face and say, it's out there. I'm going across there someday. And we're going across there someday. It's a wonderful hope that we can have. It's an incredible thing that we have to be out there and to be before us. Friends, I find often in the people of the world, the folks who have not read this book, the folks who do not understand this book, or the folks that read it and understand it and do not obey it, nowhere near the confidence as death approaches as in a faithful servant of God. I'll put to you that Christians outlive the world in their lives, and Christians outdie the world in their deaths. Christians, for the most part, die glorious deaths, deaths to be proud of. And it's just amazing to me that we can face, and that Brother Hayes could face this last time as something that we know we have to face, and something that we need to be prepared to face. And something that leads to a glorious rest on the other side. So I'll say to you today, this might be the last time I see you this side of the Jordan. Because I don't know what's going to happen. And none of us do. But I know that we can be on the other side. That we can have a glorious reunion there if what? If first we'll be so bold as to confess Christ here. And we'll be so bold as to put on Christ. No matter what anybody might say, no matter how mom and dad might rebuke, or son or daughter might rebuke, or friend or neighbor or working mate or anything else, no matter what anybody says, I'm going to go into Christ. I'm going to be obedient to Christ. I'm going to be added to the saved. But that's not enough, as the Hebrew writer says. It's not enough to be well begun. We've got to be firm to the end. We've got to be steadfast to the end. We've got to continue. In the book of Revelation, it says that the cowardly shall not enter in. And there are plenty of times that we, to be the kind of people that the Lord wants us to be, to live the life that the Lord wants us to live, have to be courageous. Have to be courageous enough to go before our family, before our church family, and say, I've sinned. courageous enough as the church family when that happens to say, I forgive you. Courageous enough to keep trying. No matter what life dishes out, and life can be cruel, as you well know. Friends, there's a rest that's waiting for us if we'll go into Christ, if we'll be obedient to Him, steadfast to the end. And if you don't, and you miss heaven, you will have missed it all. There is nothing here in this life that is worth the eternity that we shall spend in heaven. In Romans, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the wonders that are coming after. I invite you, as so many of us invited you before, to throw everything else away for Christ. Count it all as dung, as Paul said, and come forward. Start today or resume your fight and your journey today. And let us go forth to that reunion on the other shore whenever. If you're subject to the call, come now while we stand and sing.
God, morning, yes, now.